listen, listen, listen. God is speaking to us.
Kairos, Milwaukee United Church of Christ presents Pause, the sermon by the Reverend Gene Randall Bodman, presented on Sunday, September 17th, 2017.
I'm wondering if any of you, like me, have found yourself trapped in a workplace or a living situation or some small group of friends that's really core and important to your life that seems to have sunken into a habit of complaint, where people actually seem to take perverse pleasure in complaining all the time. Long ago, when I was a new college graduate, I was uncertain about what path I should follow. Should I go to law school and pursue a career in international antiquities law? I was a giant nerd. Or should I go to graduate school in church history and become an academic? Because I was a giant nerd. Well, you can see that neither of those paths worked out for me. But in that moment, I reasoned, well, I just spent 4 years in a fairly sophisticated academic setting. I have a sense of what that world is like, but I don't know anything about what the world of law is like. I'll try that. I was really, really excited to land my first job as a paralegal at a large downtown Philadelphia law firm. It wasn't one of the older law firms in Philadelphia. It was founded in 1875. But it reeked of money and establishment and respectability. And it was indeed filled with quintessential Philadelphia lawyers. Now, for those of you neither involved in law nor from the East Coast, calling someone a Philadelphia lawyer was once upon a time a compliment. Because starting in the colonial period, the Philadelphia bar had a reputation for extreme competence, legal expertise, and excellence. More recently, describing someone as a Philadelphia lawyer has become a bit of an insult, with the clear implication that the attorney you're naming is really skilled at manipulating the law and using its technicalities and intricacies to the advantage of the client, even if the spirit of the law is being violated left and right. Now, I was obviously not myself a lawyer, so I really shouldn't comment on whether the success of that law firm was because of extreme competence or extreme skillful manipulation. What I do know for sure is that in that incredibly successful environment of privilege and power, with the exception of the senior partners and their secretaries, every other person in the place was miserable. All the associate lawyers, and there were many of them, many more associates than partners, and their legal secretaries, the paralegals, and all the other support staff, lived in a constant stream of complaint. It pervaded everything. And I remember arriving there for my first day of work at my first real job out of college. My dad had given me a briefcase over breakfast that morning. I was just bubbly with excitement. Well, that didn't really go over very well. I was met with bemusement, indifference, or active dislike. These were the options. It didn't take me many days to understand that I had broken an unspoken protocol, that I was, in fact, stepping over the bounds of how they had decided as a community to be together. Cheerfulness was reserved for the senior partners and their legal secretaries. Associates took pride in complaining about their workload and their hours and their exhaustion and the general idiocy of all other human beings. They were, both men and women, overtired, short-tempered, and ungenerous. They were rude to their secretaries, both men and women, and completely dismissive of paralegals who didn't even have the skill of secretaries and obviously weren't lawyers, so were nothing. I don't think they even noticed the other support staff. Everyone not on the top floor or in a corner office was unhappy. For sport and to make themselves feel better, they would complain. In short blasts, in long, complicated, almost poetic litanies, it was the very air of the place. If it hadn't been so demoralizing, it would have been almost fascinating to watch it work among people. And of course, it was catching and soul-crushing. Now, it's entirely possible and even probable that other people experienced that place differently, that there were, in fact, depths of dark humor that were keeping overworked people afloat, keeping those overworked associates going until they made the magic 7 years and became partners. It could be that this is the way they approached their days so they could leave it behind them when they went home and be loving and lighthearted with their families and friends. I really don't know how it was for other people. What I do know is that for me, it was painful. And it was irresistible. I tried to maintain my cheery disposition, but it made the other paralegals suspicious of me, and it seemed to make the lawyers doubt my intellectual capability. What kind of simpleton would come to work as a paralegal in a big firm and be happy about it? I was already extremely lonely for the college friends who'd scattered to various cities, and I couldn't afford to alienate people on my first job. So I caved in, and I joined in, and I am embarrassed to say I was very, very good at it. Complaining seemed to come naturally. I started to fit in and get invited to social events. The young lawyer I worked most closely with seemed physically relieved that I had succumbed to cynicism and would no longer be annoying her with my chipper attitude. Well, as I said, I only lasted at that firm for a couple of years, and even though I did very well on the LSATs, the achievement tests you take to go to law school, I never even applied. In that moment, I lacked the imagination to realize that my one experience should not be universalized to all law firms, much less to the entire practice of law. But my soul was bruised. It can be perversely enticing and hard to stop once one has entered into a season of complaint. And it's easy to take a certain amount of glee in complaining with style and wit, and to take pride in one's caustic cynicism. If you spend more than a few moments on social media, on Twitter, or even Facebook, you'll see how pervasive this spirit is and how catching. But I think to myself, this cannot be what people are made for. This attitude of grinding complaint and fault-finding and gotcha. In a recent blog post on the On Being website, Omid Safi tells the story of entertaining a visitor from Turkey. His friend, a musician, used his smartphone to share pictures that related to his sacred music, images of the hand of the divine in nature. His phone was never far from him, and the pictures were a way of welcoming people into his interior world, even when there was a language barrier. It was an important tool of communication for him. How distressing then to discover, once he got to the United States, that his European cell phone charger would not work because we use different electrical outlets. He couldn't plug in to the 110 volts we have here. He needed a 220 volt outlet. So Safi took his friend to several of the big box stores to see if they could find an adapter. And then they called several other big box stores because, unfortunately, everyone said the same thing. Oh, we stock the ones that will convert your phone to European, but not the other way around. He should have gotten that before he left home. Well, Safi continued calling around, and he finally found one small store that stocked the adapters and agreed to hold on to one until they could get there and pick it up. When they arrived, the owner said, This will do exactly what you need it to do. But he said it with a mischievous smile. When Safi tested the adapter with the phone and it worked perfectly, he was happy to pay the $7. But the owner was still smiling slyly at him. And he said, "I'm happy to sell the adapter to you, but you already have the solution with you." It's as easy as this. This is the adapter, or this is the plug, and to get the European one to fit, you would have to put an adapter on it. Or you could just take it apart and use the USB plug on any device in your home. You already have the solution with you. Now, to the young and tech-savvy among us, this is an obvious story, and maybe even a little bit corny. But like Safi, the shop owner's comment struck me as some sort of Zen-like wisdom. You already have the solution with you. In Safi's words, how often we beings of cosmic dust, mingled with spirit, run low on energy, on breath, on spirit. How often we are dangerously close to running out of power. Deflated by the constant pressures on our time, by the relentless negativity of the news, by the spirit of cynicism filling our social media, by the uncertainty of who to trust when lying has become commonplace in our politics, we already have the solution to this sense of depletion. It is within us. The psalmist sang, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless God's holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and do not forget all God's benefits. Remember and bless. Because God is the God who forgives, heals, redeems, and crowns you with steadfast love. God satisfies, renews, and works vindication and justice. This is who God is: merciful, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love." The word merciful, which appears several times in this passage, is derived from the Hebrew verbal root raham, and the noun form rahem is the word for womb. The psalmist says then that God is like a father who has compassion for his children, and God loves us with the attentive, fierce, tender love a mother has for a child still in the womb. We are not made for the complaint and negation which we fall into so easily. We were made for praise. Not because God needs to be remembered and praised, but because we need the centering act of remembering, giving thanks, and praising. In the words of the biblical scholar Paul Meyer, there is something about the essence of praise that tugs at one's skin. It moves beneath the surface like blood through veins. It touches the sparks that travel along our brain's axons and dendrite trails. I think the very request to praise God invokes something deep, deep within sinew and bone, molecule and atom. Something that desires to express recognition of life caused by a power greater than anything we can evoke or manufacture. So in the midst of difficult days and humdrum days and glorious days, pause and allow yourself to experience awe. In the midst of every season of life, allow yourself to connect with wonder at all that is. Remember the God who loves you with a mother's womb love and a father's compassionate love, and be strengthened for your work. This is a God of hope in the midst of all our hardships. So pause and do not return too quickly to your worrying and your work, whatever they may be, however good they may be, however much a part of God's work for justice they may be, Still, pause. Allow yourself to bask in wonder and let your heart fill with praise. Remember to take Sabbath, to do no work, to rest your body, your soul, and your mind, and to be refreshed. You will remember that is one of the top 10, which were not just pretty good suggestions, but the way God said, if you live this way, you will thrive. These commandments are for you, so that you will thrive. But don't take just one Sabbath, not just one day. Pause every day. Traditions around the world include prescribed times of prayer. Muslims pray 5 times a day. Orthodox Jews have 3 particular times, and then many other events in their day that cause prayer. Monastic Christians and Christians living in other kinds of community, they all have prescribed times when they stop and pray. Now, we in our branch of the Protestant world are a little bit suspicious of those kinds of prayers, that kind of rule, because it can become rote and devoid of meaning, just something one does out of obedience. But they can also create a rhythm that carries and binds one's days. Obedient repetition can carry one across a time of despair until heartfelt participation is possible again. So I invite you to do 2 things. If you do not already have this as part of your life, develop for yourself a habit that works for you, a habit of taking moments of sacred pause for breath, for peace, to touch down into that interior space of love that is your own soul. And then also be on the lookout, be alert to the moments when the reality of God breaks in. Whether this is mediated by a good story, beautiful music, the tenderness of a beloved one's touch, the wonder of working a mathematical equation, or the inspiration of someone stepping up boldly to fight for justice. Pause, breathe, and praise. Julia Walsh, a Franciscan nun, traveled with 4 other Franciscan sisters to the memorial at Ground Zero last week in New York City. And there they prayed for the dead and for their families. In her blog, Julia wrote this: during ages such as these, in this time of terrorism and disasters, my sense is that the Spirit is inviting all of us to become masters of reverence. We must tread upon all ground with mindfulness and gratitude. We must move with care and kindness. Each encounter of grounds made holy, whether by the horrors of history, the hurt of humanity, or by God's creative work, each encounter is an opportunity to pass through with consciousness and love. In a modern way, we must find the way to heed the ancient command to remove your shoes from your feet, because the place where you are standing is holy ground. When we venerate God's power over the ground, we acknowledge that we are small, that we are connected to one another, and that we are only visiting. All of this is holy communion. We are made for praise, and the ground all around us is holy and calling for us to pause, remove our sandals, and praise. Let the church say, Amen.
Listen.